Father in heaven, we are very grateful for this opportunity of studying your word together, but we remind ourselves of the danger of trying to come to your book and profit from it without the help of your Holy Spirit. You have divinely inspired the words of your book. We pray that you would come now and help us as we read and consider these words. We pray that you would encourage the hearts of believers. We pray that you would be pleased to help those young in the faith that may be struggling with an assurance of salvation. We pray that you would minister help to them. Help us to be doctors to our own souls in judging exactly where we stand in our relationship with you. We pray for your help. In Christ's name, amen. We are looking at the topic of the assurance of salvation. And as we come in our second study, I'll remind you of some of the things we already considered. The subject of assurance is concerned with that question of how do I know that I am in a state of grace? It assumes the question, what must I do to be saved, has been asked and answered from the scriptures. True assurance is a reflex acting of the believing sinner, where the believer increasingly and infallibly knows that he is in the favor of God and in a state of grace and salvation. It deals with the question, the balance between our justification and our sanctification. Our justification is a legal act that, in a sense, takes place in heaven and deals with our record. At the moment that we believe, we receive the complete assurance of the complete righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in our experience in the here and now, even as believers, there will be ups and downs in the moral graph of our lives. We, perhaps like David, will fall into deep sin and then into deeper sin before God brings us back to repentance. But even in David's life, there would be something of a general incline, only reaching moral perfection in heaven. So how does the justification of my record in heaven fit with the ongoing imperfections of my heart? Well, we want to keep both of these truths together at the same time. There is a sense in which, because I struggle wanting to do the right and not doing the right, there is a sense in which that may actually be an encouragement that God has saved us. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the condemnation of the law. Now, I invite you to turn with me or read from the screen with me from Romans chapter 7. For here in Romans chapter 7, we want to see something of the struggle of the individual believer. Remember, Paul has already dealt with justification by faith, roughly 3:21 to 5:21. And now in Romans 6, 7, and 8, he's dealing with the theme of sanctification. Paul, as a justified man, is not a perfectly sanctified man. Let's hear what he has to say. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, a principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law, another principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But see where he goes from this acknowledgement of his struggle to Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what we find in Romans 7 is this imperfection in an ongoing sanctification to the point that Paul cries out, O wretched man that I am. And at the same time, he recognizes that this imperfection is consistent with a perfection in justification. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you're looking at your copy of the Scriptures, let your eyes drop down to Romans 8 and verse 13. Here's the struggle. Here's the fight against sin. Here's the work of sanctification. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So what do we have in the stretch of roughly a chapter starting midway in Romans 7 and on into midway of Romans chapter 8. We've got the imperfection and ongoing sanctification. O wretched man that I am. We have the perfection in justification. No condemnation. And we have a very real assurance of salvation. You have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So please understand that the whole topic of assurance is not something that is absolutely simple and absolutely plain and evident in every case. No. There's a balancing together of these different concepts of a perfect record in heaven and a very imperfect heart at the present. And yet Paul says that he is able to have this very real assurance of salvation in the midst of those complexities. Our study began two Lord's Days ago, and we looked at the historical and contemporary background for this study in assurance. Some would speak of an assurance by decision. I have decided for the Lord, and I am told that if I have made a decision for Christ, then God is going to save me. And the problem is, it does not, this way of thinking makes no allowance for what the Bible talks of a spurious faith or a temporary faith or a false faith. There is as well an assurance, we are told, that comes by audible witness or almost audible witness. I could hear the Spirit of God telling me that I am a child of God. Then there is assurance by contrition, where in some circles you are encouraged to partake of the Lord's Supper only if you have gone through a particular experience of contrition, at least for several days, that has been overwhelming. And if your experience is duplicated in that model or duplicates the model, then you are allowed to have assurance. But that is not biblical. Then there is no assurance by pride. There's so much false assurance out there. I don't want to be one of those shallow Christians that just is happy, happy, happy in the Lord all the time, because of a quick and easy decision that is countered by a life dominated by sin. And then there is no assurance by waiting till the day of judgment. You can't know if you're a believer, so just wait till the end to find out. Do you see how cruel that approach is? Not only that it violates the plain teaching of the Word of God about a full assurance of salvation, but that it's giving advice to individuals, well, you really can't know. So if you don't have a sense that you're in a state of grace, don't worry about it. Just come to the day of judgment and then find out that you're lost and find out that you were taught wrongly. You really can know in this life. And it's normal to know. And you ought to know in this life. Then we went on further and saw this witness of assurance from the Old Testament terms for faith and assurance. There is a difference in the term that speaks more of to believe that initial coming, and Abraham was justified for his faith, for his believing. And then that term used more frequently in the Psalms of I'm trusting in God. I have a sense that I am in a state of grace in my dealings with God. Then we noticed 2 weeks ago as well the witness from the psalmist's consciousness of a saving relationship with God. There was this sense that the psalmist has that he has this comfort of owning God as my God. 57 times in the book of Psalms, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God. 57 times, God is described by the various psalmists. He is my God. I own him, and he owns me. Then we saw, secondly, in the Psalms, a comfort to identify himself as your servant. 28 times, I am your servant. Psalm 86 and verse 2 says, preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. We saw further, see, a personal trust that conveys the idea of security in the Lord. Psalm 7, O Lord, my God, in you I trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. And there is in Psalm 7 this language of verse 6, rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. And there's this sense, there is God, here am I in a circle where I am in a relationship with the God of heaven, and I am conscious that this individual who is not my enemy, who is an enemy to the gospel of grace, is not only my enemy, but he's also God's enemy. We find this concept of the relationship here, this covenantal relationship found throughout the scriptures, culminating in Revelation 21, in the language of heaven. What is heaven? He will dwell. God will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You are my God, and I am your child. I am your servant. So we see that there is this personal trust that conveys an idea of security. And then fourthly, D, we notice a confidence in eternal blessings. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever, for you have made him most blessed forever. And then E, the psalmist will speak of a confidence that God hears his prayer, but not the prayers of the wicked. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. And then F, this confidence in God's forgiveness of the psalmist's sins. Here, Psalm 32, David writes, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins. And then perhaps less familiar to us, Psalm 65 and verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. And so what we find in the language of the psalmist is that there is this awareness that I am in a relationship where I love God and he has loved me from all eternity. And at the same time, there are others who do not have this same favorable relationship with God. It's interesting to me that Peter lists the various graces in 2 Peter 1, add to your faith diligence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And then he transitions to this direction. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And doesn't that passage stand in stark contrast to what is told to millions of individuals that you cannot know in this life as to whether or not you are in a state of grace? And those that push that error ought to listen to the supposed first pope, where Peter says, you can know and you ought to know, and this is what you need to do to make your calling and your election sure. So we come this morning mindful of this relationship, and please keep this in mind, where the psalmist has an awareness, God has a covenantal relationship with me that is not true of this one who is an enemy to the gospel of grace. Well, with that behind us, let's come now to Roman numeral 4. Here we are already at Roman numeral 4, and our time is just beginning. Notice the witness from the psalmist's consciousness of an inner work of grace. Here we're looking at those statements recording the inward look of the psalmist to discern whether or not grace is operating in him. This is very similar to what Peter would advise, where there are these various graces that you need to see them being added and multiplied into your life. And with this, make your calling and election sure. So consider with me that the believing and worshiping psalmist experience a well-grounded assurance of salvation. And now we'll look at seven lines of thought found in the various authors of the Psalms, beginning with A. The psalmist, here David, recognizes a change worked by God. This recognition of the change helps him to see that he is in this covenantal relationship with God. Psalm 40 and verse 1, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet on a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth. God has been working in him. And notice with me as your eyes look on down to verse 11, we'll just notice that part of Psalm 40 is messianic. Verse 7, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. But it would appear that from verse 11 and 12, it is distinctly this part of it, not messianic, where in verse 12, the author, David, writes, for innumerable evils have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. But verse 17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So in this first, we find A, the psalmist recognizes a change worked by God. It's a change that comes in a context of an awareness of sins, and many sins. They're more than the hairs of my head. And yet there is an awareness that he can come to God and own God as my help, my deliverer, and my God. Do not delay, O my God. But now secondly, B. We'll see how again David, as the author of Psalm 18, recognizes his blameless life. Spurgeon calls this psalm the grateful retrospect. It's a looking back over his life. Spurgeon points out that David, although at this time a king, calls himself the servant of Jehovah, but makes no mention of his royalty. Hence, we gather that David counted it a higher honor to be the Lord's servant than to be Judah's king. But if it is David as king, he's looking back to an earlier time in his life. Notice the context, verse 1. Here it is in the title, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That gives us quite a bit of context, doesn't it? Notice Psalm 18 and verse 18. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. Verse 19 goes on to say, he also brought me out into a broad place. He, God, delivered me because he delighted in me. And that's the language that we're concerned about. How can David, as a believer saved by grace, be taking confidence of anything in his own life? Well, Spurgeon again. After pining a while in the prison house, Joseph reached the palace. And from the cave of Adullam, David mounted to the throne. Sweetest pleasure after pain. Enlargement is more delightful after a season of pinching poverty and sorrowful confinement. Besieged souls delight in the broad fields of the promise when God drives off the enemy and sets open the gates of the environed city. The Lord does not leave his work half done, for having routed the foe, he leads out the captive into liberty. And what we need to see is that David, in this situation of conflict with King Saul, he's not gloating in himself. He's not taking pride in his accomplishments, but he is being accused of being a traitor. He is being accused as one who wants to kill Saul, and because of that getting all twisted around, now it's legitimate for Saul to want to kill him. And it's in this context that David is pleading the reality of his relationship with God. Notice with me again from Psalm 18, now verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Now, I want us to see this in a little bit larger context. Notice the credits that he has given to God beginning at verse 28. For you will light my lamp. Jehovah my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you, God, Jehovah, I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. God helps me physically. But he doesn't stop there. God has helped me spiritually. Notice as we move on, verse 31, for who is God except Jehovah, and who is a rock except our God? Verse 32, it is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. Remember that word blameless? Same Hebrew term. I am blameless before you in that I am walking in the way of the covenant. I have not deserted my God. I have not turned to be a traitor. I have not tried to kill King Saul. In fact, my conscience was grieved when I cut off the corner of his garment there in the cave when I could have killed him. And my conscience is clear. I am not a traitor. I do not have murder in my heart against King Saul, against my king, the Lord's anointed, because I know that I, and was it Abishai that went down into the camp of the king and took the spear of the king and the water jug of the king and walked out of there, and my companion told me, please let me pin him to the ground. And I said, no. So it's in this context that David is saying he's blameless when he's got enemies around him, when he is being accused of being the enemy of King Saul. David's early troubles, Spurgeon again, arose from the wicked malice of envious Saul, who no doubt prosecuted his persecution under the cover of charges brought against the character of the man after God's own heart. These charges David declares to have been utterly false and asserts that he possessed a grace-given righteousness which the Lord had graciously rewarded in defiance of all of his enemies. Before God, the man after God's own heart was a humble sinner. But before his slanderers, He could with unblushing face speak of the cleanness of his hands and the righteousness of his life. He knows little of the sanctifying. He knows little of the sanctifying power of divine grace, who is not at the bar of human equity, able to plead innocence. You are charging me with lying. And I'm telling you, I'm blameless in this particular matter. Now, if you want to go with me into my confessional closet, you'll hear me owning quite an, but this matter I am clear about. There is no self-righteousness in an honest man knowing that he is honest, nor even in his believing that God rewards him in providence because of his honesty. For such is often a most evident matter of fact. But it would be self-righteousness indeed if we transferred such things from the region of providential government into the spiritual kingdom. For there, grace at all. Therefore, grace would be in opposition to the doctrine of salvation by grace. So he's saying that it is not being a Pharisee, it is not being hypocritical to say before slanderers, what you're saying is wrong. I did not try to kill King Saul. I had the opportunity and I did not do it. So there is, in this life, an ability to look into one's life and say, there is a blameless, there has been a change, and it's evident to me. But even that blamelessness, God has worked within me. Now, thirdly, see, the psalmist approves himself after examination by and before God. Turn with me to Psalm 26. Psalm 26, and let's get again something of the context of this psalm. Psalm 26 and verse 1, the Psalm of David, and what's the first word? Vindicate. Vindicate me, O Lord. Well, that's a hint, isn't it? Somebody is saying, I'm evil. And I'm asking my God to defend me and make it to be evident that I am not a wicked individual. Verse 1 continues, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Verse 3, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Look down to verse 9. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. So you see what is going on. We have sinister men. We have bloodthirsty men. We have men with bribes in their hands, and they are cooperating together to bring down the reputation of King David. So see where he goes in verse 2. Examine me, O Jehovah, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. He has this confidence that he is in a state of grace, that God is his covenant father, that God is his God, and he is God's servant. And so in this context of individuals saying that he's a traitor, that he is trying to murder the king, once again, there is this disposition, all right, come along with me, and we'll go into the presence of my God, and I'm willing to have God to examine me. Verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence, So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Now verse 11. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. See what David is saying. He's being charged with all these crimes, with these ills. And he doesn't say, well, back in 1977, out behind the barn, I made a decision to follow the Lord, and therefore I know that I am a believer. No. He goes along, and with Peter, he looks at his life, and he sees indications that he is walking in integrity. Not that he is perfect, not that he is sinless. This is the same psalmist that talked about the number of his iniquities were more numerous than the number of his hairs. But there is something of an overall way of life that is a life of integrity and what he calls a life of perfection, a life of maturity. There's something that God has worked into my life that gives me confidence that I'm a believer. Isn't this what John says in 1 John? The birthmarks of a believer is that he has faith in the orthodox teaching concerning Jesus Christ, that he has a love for the people of God, and that there is something of an ongoing characteristic of righteousness. Not that he's perfect, but there is a habit of doing the right thing, and there is a general habit of turning away from evil. Now, fourthly, D, the psalmist, here, the sons of Korah, the psalmists, remember past mercies of God and receive encouragement. Psalm 42, beginning with verse 1, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? You see the taunt. And David is saying, in the midst of the taunt, no, I believe I do have a relationship with the God of heaven. I do believe the covenant-making God Jehovah has got me in his eye. And I believe this because my soul is thirsting for God. And I have this confidence in him. But notice, there is a confidence of God being his God in the midst of a situation where there's something that looks like depression. Things are not going well. It's not all hunky-dory. He's not got his 32-tooth grin on. But there is disappointment. And he says in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. I'm not smiling now, but I'm confident I will be smiling because I know who's going to help my countenance. I know who's going to help my face. Verse 6. Oh, my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mitzar. Now, verse 9. I will say to God, my rock. Isn't this interesting? That this half or three quarters depressed individual is still able to reach out and say, my God, my rock. I am confident that I am in a covenant relationship with this God, even though I'm feeling blue. Verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? If God loves you, if God is in a covenant relationship with you, why do you have this chronic illness? Why do you have this chronic back pain? Why do you have this chronic financial strain? If God were your God, he'd fix all of these things. No, even in the midst of pain, there is this awareness, he is my God, my rock. Verse 11, he encourages his heart with the thoughts, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. It's almost like he's given God a new name. My God and the help of my countenance. I'm feeling blue, but I'm beginning to feel a little bit better because I'm confident that the help of my countenance is going to come along and make things better for me. E. Psalmist owns God while complaining about God failing to bless in the present. Psalm 44, the sons of Korah. They are conscious of God's blessings. Notice verse 4. You are my king, O God, command victories for Jacob. Verse 7. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise your name forever. But then in verse 9, the sons of Korah complain of God's failing to bless their nation. But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You've given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. And then he comes in verse 17. They are conscious of their allegiance to God despite these severe trials of life. Verse 17, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. We're walking in the way of the covenant. We're walking in the general way of the Christian life. We've not quit going to church. We've not given up on God. We've not quit reading our Bible. There is something of a reality in our Christian experience. So 44:23, they appeal to God in this situation. Why do you sleep, O Jehovah? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and oppression? But then F, the psalmist here, David, celebrates his relationship with God despite the murderous plots against David. Psalm 63 and verse 1. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. That gives you a hint, doesn't it? From our Lord's Day evening studies in the life of David, we know how he was traveling all around, had to keep moving, had to sometimes go into Philistia, had to take his parents over to Moab, all to stay out of the reach of King Saul. And sometimes he was very close to the reach of King Saul. Verse 9, those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. But now, back to verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. The assurance that you're in a state of grace, is it appealing to you? That in this kind of circumstance, you could be praying like you were in the midst of a banquet hall and everything is going well? But then, and I'll move very quickly. He discerns, the psalmist, here again, David with Psalm 119, discerns his inner disposition that aligns with God. Yes, he's the man who is able to say that his sins, his iniquities, are more numerous than the thoughts of his than the hairs of his head. But now notice there's something of the balance, something of the other side. Paul has this contradiction. I think this way in my mind, and I'm resolved that I'm going to, and this is the stuff that comes out in my actions. Psalm 119, verse 10. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Well, David, if you've sought God with all your heart, why do you need to be concerned about wandering from his commandments? Because he is conscious of a little bit of a battle going on within. Verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. Verse 40, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. 52, I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. 53, indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Verse 55, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. Some reason he's up, but he's encouraged by the disposition of the heart that he has when he's up in the middle of the night. He discerns that his inner disposition is one that aligns with God, and he takes encouragement. He's in a state of grace. Closing thoughts. This life is full of troubles, and full of troubles that are bigger than you and I are. Do you value the ability to call on God as your God in the midst of trouble? Is it appealing to you to have enemies attacking you and then to come with the psalmist and say, all right, let's go into the presence of Jehovah. Jehovah, I've got this guy and that one or that are saying I'm doing all this stuff. Examine me, O Lord. Psalm 63, when he was in the wilderness of Judah, and he's able to say, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And then he goes on to sing, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Is that appealing? It's appealing to me. Psalm 18, that context, when the Lord had delivered him from King Saul, and he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. What a privilege to have God on your side in the midst of the many troubles of this life that are bigger than you and I are. My closing question. But do you value God being on your side in the biggest problem of this life and of the next? We want God on our side in our problems. Well, what about that really big problem, your sin problem, your sin that is going to sink you lower than the grave? The fact that you are going to die, and you're going to die because you are part of a sinful race that is under the curse of God. When you face that biggest problem of this life and the next, do you want God on your side? Thinking of texts for the Christmas concert. And one that was turning over in my mind, Paul's words, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Do you really value Jesus Christ? Or do you have a sense of Paul, after all that he has written, he says, Jesus is indescribable. Of here I am, and this is what I deserve, and this is what I've gotten through God's gracious gift. Indescribable. Psalm 21, there is a confidence that the psalmist has in eternal blessing and not eternal destruction. Do you want God on your side, facing the biggest problem of this life and the next, which is your death, going into death with your sins loaded on you? Psalm 21, he asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. For you have made him most blessed forever. 23:6, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will give thanks to you forever. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. He shall abide before God forever. So I will sing praise to your name forever. Psalm 73. You'll guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 145, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Now be honest. In light of your and my biggest problem in this life and the life to come, wouldn't you want God on your side so you could be talking about praising him for every day? Well, he must be talking about the here and now. Going to have a well, good. But it reaches out forever and ever. Don't you want that? You can have it. If you will have Jesus as the Savior from all of your sins and Lord of your life, if you will believe, then you will have the great benefit of knowing that you've owned your sin and given it to Christ, and he's given to you his perfect righteousness. And God will be your God, and you will be his child, his son, his daughter, his servant, and that forever, so that you'll be able to praise him and say, I'm going to do this every day. And forever and ever. Oh, may the desire of being in a state of grace in light of the biggest problem you will face lead you to say, that's what I want. And I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to give him my sins before they sink me lower than the grave. May God bless you with salvation. And may God grant that you will have your feet firmly planted in grace. I was trying to think of an analogy. Somebody can be a believer and not really know that they're a believer, not really knowing that they're in a state of grace. And it's kind of like somebody trying to get around with two crutches. You know what it is, get around with two crutches and two bad legs. One bad leg is enough. But you're a little wobbly when you're on crutches, right? Wouldn't take too much. Even if you see somebody come running at you full steam, it's going to take quite a bit. You're not going to stand. But when you got your feet on the ground, firmly planted, get your low center of gravity, here comes the trial. That's what I want for you. To be in a state of grace and to know you are. For your joy, for your delight, for your usefulness, where you could let off words of praise to God, my rock, my God, my fortress, my help, my strength, my deliverer, I own him on all of these. What's the life of heaven? God will be there with his people, and he will say, they are my people, and I am their God. Let's bless him. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the salvation that you give to us. It's amazing to us that you didn't backhand Adam and the race, as it was known in the days of Noah, into hell. But in your grace and your mercy, you have conceived of this plan of salvation. But it's all the more amazing to us that you want us to know that we're in a state of grace. You want us to know that you are our Heavenly Father. You want us to have the confidence to crawl up into your lap in the midst of trouble and say, Daddy, I need your help. I want you to bless. We pray, O God, for some sitting here this morning that know that they are unbelievers. Show them your grace and bring them to Jesus Christ. For others who may believe in your Son, but are kind of walking around with two bad feet and two crutches, grant to them the knowledge of a full assurance of faith. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him to the day of Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.